1 John chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, we are from God. We'll start at verse 1 for context. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will open our eyes and make us to behold wonderful things from your law. And also, Father, that when we know the truths of your word, that we will hasten and not delay to keep your commandments. Grant to us, Lord, both understanding and the ability to carry out what we understand. In the name of Christ, amen. Our apostle John is now returning to grant us assurance. In verses 4 to 6, he is returning to grant us assurance. After the warning of verses 1 to 3 that there are many false prophets, it may alarm us, it may confuse us as to the true knowledge of the gospel and as to whether we ourselves are in Christ or not. Since there are many false prophets who are shouting and clamoring for our attention, it is easy for us to be confused and even to be misled. However, he's granting or showing to us how we can know that we are from God. His concern is, in this letter, to grant us assurance, confidence that we belong to God. We are, in fact, saved in Christ. He's given us many, many examples. Even here, he tells us, by this we know, in verse 6. He wants us to have certain knowledge, definite knowledge, that we are on God's side and others who oppose us are on the side of the world and even the devil. Notice in our passage, verses 1 to 6, how much he is stressing the fact that we are either from God or from the world. From God or from the devil. Verse 1, whether they are from God. Verse 2, the one who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Verse 4, you are from God. Verse 6, we are from God. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Is this not our ultimate goal? To know that we are in God's favor, that we do belong to God, that we are the messengers of God, that we are saved, that we do know the truth? Is this not the kind of assurance we need? Yes. And this is how the apostle encourages us in verses 4 to 6. He's encouraging us to know that we are on the side of the truth, on the side of God. Verse 4, he asserts it. He plainly, clearly asserts it in verse 4 and even in verse 6. You are from God. And verse 6, we are from God. You, the recipients, the church, which includes us. You are from God. Verse 6, we are from God, which includes the Apostle John, the other apostles, the others who are faithful messengers, proclaimers of the truth. We're all from God. Those who teach and those who are taught are from God. He makes that assertion plain. He, in 4, calls us little children, which is not the first time. He did so elsewhere in this epistle. Why does he call us little children? He calls us little children because though we are from God, we are still in a state of spiritual infancy. We are still not fully grown. We'll be fully grown adults when we see the Lord. Then we will attain perfection. Not now, though we fight against sin and overcome sin, we are not perfect. We are little children now, therefore we have need to recognize that fact and to depend upon our Heavenly Father as little children. And we as little children, what do we possess? Verse 4. Have overcome them. He puts it in the past tense. Notice that. Though we are little children, though we are infants, though we are babes in Christ, he says we have overcome them. Well, how can a little child overcome all of the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil? He says, though, we are. It's by the power of God. It's by the power of God that we are already overcomers. In a sense, we are already overcomers. He's not saying that we are perfect, and he's not saying we cannot know that we are saved. He's telling us, you have overcome them. You have conquered them. Why? Why have we conquered? How is it that a little child can conquer the whole world spiritually? Verse 4. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you. God is in us. The Father is in us. The Son is in us. And even the Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Therefore, we have the power to overcome the world. He has the power to overcome. He has granted us that power. We have overcome the world. The one who is in the world, Satan who is in the world, is not going to defeat the Spirit of God who is within us. Chapter 3, verse 24, he says, and we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. We do confess those truths related to the person and work of Christ. We do believe them, therefore, we have the Spirit of God who dwells in us. The Spirit who dwells in us is greater than the Spirit who's in the world. The Spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience is Satan. The world is influenced by Satan. The world is controlled by Satan. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is in the world. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's the case. And yet, we should not be alarmed. We should not be frightened. Because greater is he who is in you. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us is greater than the spirit of Satan in the world. Verse 5. Having affirmed, having in verse 4 explained positively who we are and what we have. In contrast, we have verse 5. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They. Who does he mean here when he says they? Back to verse 1. Many false prophets. The spirits of Satan and the spirits of the false prophets are in unison. And even now, he includes the spirits of the people of the world who listen to the false prophets. In verse 6, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world. They refers back to verse 1, the spirits, the false prophets. And then in verse 5, the false prophets, they have willing, eager listeners. The world listens to them. By world, he doesn't mean every person in the world. Of course, he's excluding the elect. He's talking about the reprobate world. The reprobate world, the wicked world, listens to the wicked false prophets. They are in harmony. They have unity. They have a unity that is a temporary unity. They have harmony that is a temporary harmony. The false prophets exploit the people, and the people exploit the false prophets. Because the false prophets have a lot of sugar to deliver to the people, and the people love to eat so much sugar. They exploit one another. Yet, verse 6. Now, in verse 6, if verse 4 is positively about us, and verse 5 is negatively about the world, verse 6 explains the difference, how we can know the difference. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. We, the true church, are from God. How can we therefore know if somebody is claiming to be from God, whether he actually is from God? If we are from God, and that fact is established, that's the foundation of how we proceed when someone claims to be from God. Then we'll know if that someone is actually on our side or not when we meet him. How will we know? He says, he who knows God listens to us. He who knows God listens to us. What would we be saying for him to listen? What would we be telling him, explaining to him, preaching to him, for him to listen to us? It's not man's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. We would be preaching the scriptures to him, telling him what is in the scripture, and if his heart is right from God, if he does have a changed heart, and we have a changed heart, and together we put both of our minds to the task of knowing what's in the Word of God, because we have nothing else to offer people, if we give them the Word of God, then they should listen to us. If they do not know, and we do know, and we explain the Word of God to them, then they should listen to us. They should listen both to what is in the written scripture, but also what the Holy Spirit is saying in the other man and in us. The scriptures do not contradict each other, nor does the Holy Spirit contradict himself. How could we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and he have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and the Holy Spirit contradict himself? That's not only an absurdity, it's a blasphemy to assert that the Holy Spirit contradicts himself. How does God contradict himself? Not at all. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Always. Therefore, the other individual, whoever is claiming to be from God, should listen to us because we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And if he does also, he'll listen. By listen, he doesn't mean merely audible listening. He's talking about spiritual listening. He doesn't mean simply waiting 10 seconds or 1 minute for us to explain ourselves quietly. He doesn't mean listening like that. He should do that. If he doesn't do that, how can we explain the truth? But he doesn't mean audible listening, physical listening. He means listening spiritually. They will listen to us spiritually. But in contrast, 6. He who is not from God does not listen to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. That is a strong statement. It's the very opposite of the first part. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. If someone says idolatry is not a sin, or that you can be a Christian and an idolater, and we explain that is not the case from Scripture, and there are plenty of examples to prove that, and he says, no, you're wrong, he's not listening to what the Word of God says in us, and if he says we are wrong and he is right, he is not from God. What if he says one can be a murderer and a Christian, an unrepentant murderer and a Christian, and we show him in Scripture that that is not the case? You cannot be an unrepentant murderer or an unrepentant idolater, an unrepentant thief, an unrepentant coveter, an unrepentant disobedient child of parents, disobey the fourth commandment, whatever it may be. One cannot be consistently unrepentant of those sins and claim, when confronted, when shown from Scripture, claim to be from God, to be saved. We have room to doubt now. We have room to wonder. We have room to say, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. We have room to say that when we see that unrepentant sin on the surface. That's why he says, he who is not from God does not listen to us. The Apostle John does not give us a middle category. The Scriptures do not anywhere give us a middle category. It either says people are saved or unsaved. They are either elect or reprobate. They are either sheep or goats. They are in light or darkness. They are children of God or children of the devil. They listen to God or they do not listen to God. Through the word of God, delivered by the people of God. Made effective by the Spirit of God. Either they listen or they don't listen. There is no middle ground. No gray area in Scripture. It's all light or darkness. It's all black or white. Further, verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Quite often in the letter, by this is followed by what he is meaning by this. But in this case, it what precedes. It's what's preceding. Because what follows in verse 7 is a new paragraph, a new thought. A related thought, but it's a new thought. Verse 6 at the end, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What he says previously is how we know the difference, the distinction between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If one has the spirit of truth, what will he do? He will listen to us. He will listen to the truth proclaimed by those who have the truth. He will listen to the true church. But if he does not have the spirit of truth, then he has the spirit of error. And error is not in the secular sense of error. If we are erroneous in something or the other in secular matters, he's not talking about error like that. He's talking about error in terms of spiritual truths, which means it's his synonym for falsehood. Verse 1, many false prophets. Error in our passage is a synonym for that which is false. We may also say it may be in accordance, verse 4, with he who is in the world. That means error is following Satan. He is the one who is in the world. We're either on the side of truth or on the side of error. Error is not meant in a secular sense, such as in sports. In sports, there are errors made. But those errors in sports are not ethical or moral or spiritual errors. They have to do with practical matters related to sports. This is not what he means by error. Error is spiritual, theological, and moral in this passage. After all, we should not expect the Bible to use this word otherwise. Back to verse 4. This certainty of being on God's side and having the help of God. In 2 Chronicles 32, 2 Chronicles 32, we have it reiterated that God is actually with us and will help us to overcome. We are not helpless. We are not hapless. We are not powerless. We are strong because God is on our side. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8. King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, a godly king, is surrounded. He's being besieged by one Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was a mighty king. And at this point, the Assyrian Empire is ascending. Eventually, this Assyrian Empire, it will be defeated itself. But at this point, it was one of the great ancient empires of the world. That's how large and powerful they were. And they are surrounding the little kingdom of Judah, the tiny kingdom of Judah, and King Hezekiah, godly man, in the days of Isaiah the prophet also. 2 Chronicles 32:7, this is what is written, 32:7, be strong and courageous, do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He rightfully encourages them in God and tells them not to be afraid of this enormous multitude, enormous horde all around the kingdom of Judah and even the city of Jerusalem. He tells them, don't be afraid. Greater is the one with us than the one with him. God is with us. He only has an arm of flesh. And God did miraculously in 2 Chronicles 32:21. 2 Chronicles 32:21, it says, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. Yes, two of his sons elsewhere in Scripture describes that the two of his sons murdered him, assassinated him. And also in history, corroboration in history, there are some records called the Assyrian Annals. The Assyrian Annals are ancient records that the Assyrians kept, and they do record that they came to invade Judah. But then, in a passage where they are listing all their victories, there is sudden silence, and there is no notice of victory in this period of time. In the Assyrian Annals, known as the Second Western Campaign of the King of Assyria. And in his Second Western Campaign, in 701 BC, he sought to destroy Hezekiah and Judah, but he failed. He does not record why he failed. It's just an absence. This is typically what deceivers do. They don't openly and honestly tell you everything. They'll only tell you the good things that they did. But it's in historical record. God did miraculously send an angel who destroyed, elsewhere in Scripture it says, 185,000 of his troops. 185,000 of his troops died, and so they had to withdraw and go back home. They could not carry out the destruction of Judah because God was on Hezekiah's side. Another example we find in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, the mighty power of God to help us. 2 Kings chapter 6. We find here that there is war between the Arameans and Israel in the northern kingdom. Not the southern kingdom, Judah, but the northern kingdom of Israel against the Arameans. And they are overwhelmed. And not only are they overwhelmed, but Elisha the prophet with his servant, with his attendant, they are together, and the whole army is surrounding the city and ready to attack. Ready to capture, ready to destroy. 2 Kings 6:15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, this is Elisha answering his servant, Elisha the prophet, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. They went to the place where Elisha was. They were seeking for the king of Israel. And Elisha said, "This isn't the place." But before he can lead them to the right place, he prays for God to strike them with blindness. Striking them with blindness, but granting to the servant of Elisha open eyes. Open eyes to see the multitude of angels surrounding the city so that the Arameans could not attack and kill Elisha or the servant. The servant didn't see, Elisha could see and had confidence that God was on his side. He encourages his servant with the same. And then, miraculously, After opening the eyes of the servant, he closes the physical eyes of the Arameans and takes them, leads them to the capital city of Samaria. This is by the power of God. God is on our side, and he is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, the one who is in the world, who is this one? We said it was Satan. Is it Satan? Is the one in the world that God conquers and that we conquer, is it Satan or not? Or is Satan equal to God or even greater than God? No, he's not equal or greater. He is controlling the reprobate world. 1 John 5:18-19. 1 John 5:18. This is Satan, who is he who is in the world, who controls the false prophets, who misleads the people who believe in the false prophets. It is Satan. It says in 1 John 5:18-19, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one is Satan, no doubt. And we are protected from the evil one, but not the world. We are of God, but the world lies in the power of the evil one. It's as though the world is comfortable in the bosom of Satan. That's why he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the way the world is, controlled by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4:1-4. 2 Corinthians 4:1. On Satan's power. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The false prophets, false teachers, are walking in craftiness and adulteration of the word of God. They are preaching to the people who are veiled. But who veils them? They are veiled and the people are veiled. They have a covering over their eyes and they cannot see. They are blind. Verse 4. It's the God of this world who has blinded them. Satan blinds the people so that they cannot see, they cannot listen, they do not have a heart to know what the Bible teaches. Satan, the devil, the evil one, blinds them. They are in the control of Satan. That is very serious. They're in control of Satan, and they are happy to be that way. They are happy to be controlled by Satan, blinded by Satan. The blind lead the blind, and both will fall into a pit. Matthew 15:14. That's what's happening. Satan is the blinder and controller of them all. Ephesians 2, more on Satan and his control. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that's Satan. He works in them, and he and they are in the world. The course of this world. Chapter 6, Ephesians 6, 10, Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is where the struggle is. This is where the battle is between God and the devil working in the sons of the devil, the people of the world. But the question remains, are we going to conquer? Are we going to overcome? Yes, we will, we shall overcome. We have overcome, and we shall overcome. It's a both and proposition. Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. Are we overcomers of Satan through the power of God? Yes. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will be the crusher under our feet. We are the agents of God, but God is the source, the power, who grants us the ability to crush Satan under our feet. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Through the power of God, we will conquer Satan. And this conquering is already granted to us by a promise of God. It's already granted to us by our conversion. It will be experienced later in terms of the full conquest, later on the day of judgment. But it has already begun now. That's why John said in 1 John 4:4, we have overcome them. We have. He didn't say we will overcome them. We might overcome them. He's saying it as though it's already done. And it is done. It's done by the promise of God. It's also done by the deposit of God. He's pledged it already to us. And granted us to experience some of it by our conversion. God conquered our sins of the past, did he not? Yes. So we have overcome them. But what was the means? What was the instrument that was used to conquer them, to overcome them? And that will still be used to overcome. The answer comes in 1 John. 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. For whatever was born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In verses 4 and 5, overcoming is a present tense. He says, overcomes the world. Verse 5, overcomes the world. Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's present tense, which means it's currently happening. However, he also says in verse 4 that it has happened. Verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That means that when we first believed, we overcame. And while we continue to believe, we are constantly overcoming. And finally, we will overcome. Currently now, constantly overcoming by faith. By faith, Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. And we read verses 1 to 5. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have been justified. That's another past tense. We have peace with God currently. How? By faith. And this faith has introduced us to what is to come. And perseverance also belongs to us. Perseverance until the end. By faith. So if we have faith in Christ, that's what introduces us to all that we enjoy in Christ and all that we currently enjoy and all that we will enjoy. Overcoming, conquering through faith. We have the true faith. We have overcome. Because God is in us to conquer our enemies. This is not the benefit. This is not what the world has. In contrast, verse 5, the world has what? The false prophets and their followers, false teachers and their followers, the false brethren and those in their family. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. It should be no surprise when there is hostility. There should be no surprise when there is hostility between them and us and them, but there isn't hostility among them. Because they agree with each other. They agree with each other. If they agree with each other, then they have harmony, even if it's a temporary and superficial harmony. They have a harmony. And even if it's a permanent harmony, eternal harmony, they have a harmony, that is, they all think that they are right and we are wrong. They all think that they don't have sin for which they have to repent. And they hate it, therefore, they have hostility against those who preach repentance for forgiveness of sins. They love each other, they work together, they agree with each other. The world listens to them. This is the way it works. It should be no surprise to us. John 7, verse 7. John 7, 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus is speaking to unbelievers, and he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why does it not hate the unbelievers? Because the unbelievers agree with each other. But it hates me. Why does the world hate Christ? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. When Christ preached that they practiced evil, they hated him. That's the reason. They don't want to repent of evil. Therefore, they will hate the one who delivers the message, you are evil because you practice evil. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world, they hate Christ first, therefore they hate us. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. They may say they love Christ. The nominal Christians, they may say they love Christ. The so-called Christians, they may say they love Christ. We may say even they are rhinos, redeemed in name only. Redeemed in name only. They are fake. They're not true. The world hates Christ, therefore they hate us. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. The world would love its own. They do, but they don't love us. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Yes, they will join forces. They will flatter each other. They will say wonderful, kind words to each other. Why? Because they believe in sin, and therefore they love sinners around them. They don't want a righteous man among them. If they are practicing sexual immorality among them, they're not going to want somebody in their midst who says, that's a sin. They're going to hate it. But they're going to love each other because they tolerate it with each other. Yes, you sin, I sin. You practice sexual immorality, I practice sexual immorality. You're a fornicator, I'm a fornicator. You're a pornographer, I'm a pornographer. You're an adulterer, I'm an adulterer. So let's just be easy with each other. This happens in church, right? It happens with all kinds of sins in churches. They love their own. But the moment we are drawn out of that because of the choice of Christ, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The moment we are plucked out of the fire, the moment we are plucked out of their midst by the miraculous work of Christ, they despise it, utterly despise it. And they'll show their hatred of Christ by hating us, but they'll love each other. 17:14, John 17:14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world. That means we are not of the world. Christ is not of the world. We are not of the world. And verse 14 tells us what it is specifically that they hate. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The Son of God gave the word of God to the people of God. And when God, through the Son of God, gave to the people of God the Word of God, the Word of God was proclaimed to the world, and the world rose up against it and hated them, it says. The world has hated them. They hate the Word of truth They hate the word of righteousness. They hate the word of life. They love death. He who does not listen to me loves death. And they even hate Christ, while all the while claiming the name of Christ. They hate the word of Christ. They hate it. That's why when they are silenced, they don't repent. They will be silenced and walk away, or they'll avoid us altogether, or they will wrangle and quarrel with us until we have identified it and stopped it and said no more of this, but they won't repent. This is their behavior. This is how they show their hatred of us. The world will cooperate with each other. They will accumulate false teachers in accordance to their own desires. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. This is the way it ought to be, and this is what they don't want. 2 Timothy 4, 1. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 5, what the preacher should do. He should note that it is a sober ministry. Verse 1, it's a solemn charge. A solemn charge, a serious duty. A solemn charge, and he heightens the solemnity of it by saying, in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus, in the presence of the judge of the living and the dead, in the fact and knowledge of his return, because we should not shrink away from him when he comes, his appearing, and his kingdom. He has an eternal kingdom. Are we not participants and members and citizens in that eternal kingdom? Based on all those truths of verse 1, what should we do as preachers? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's the way the preacher should be. That's the way they should take up their task of preaching. But the people despise it. The worldly people despise it. The worldly people, the men of flesh, the people who are on Satan's side and in the bosom of Satan. Those people won't want any of this. What will they do? Verses 3 and 4. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Maybe for one sermon. Maybe for 10 sermons. But they won't stay around permanently. They cannot endure sound doctrine. It grates against their nerves. When they hear sound doctrine, it's like scratching fingernails on a black chalkboard. It's like looking at a mound of ants swarming, or a carcass full of maggots. These are unseemly sights and sounds to us, right? We don't like those. And that's the way the truth is. They will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, what will they do? They want their ears tickled. They want to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. There we have it. The world listens to them, to the false prophets. The world listens to them, not the true church. The world listens to them, and they accumulate. Yes, I want that pastor to tell me that adultery isn't a sin. I want that pastor to tell me that idolatry is not a sin. That praying to the saints, praying to Mary, is not a sin. I want the pastor to tell me that my love of money is not a sin. I want that pastor to tell me that I can love my family above God and it's not a sin. I want that pastor to tell me I can be absent from church whenever I feel like it, or just go twice a year or once a year, and it's not a sin. That's the kind of accumulation of teachers in accordance to their own desires. And finally, they turn away from their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Look at that. Whatever is not in accordance with truth is mythology. Their belief in free will, their belief in relativism, their belief in universalism, their belief that this is not a sin, that's not a sin, all of those are mythologies within Christianity. And that's what it is. That's why they have harmony and peace with each other, but hostility toward us, we who are practicing the true faith. 1 John 4:6. 1 John 4:6. More assurance, verses 4 and 6. You are from God, we are from God. This is the promise of Scripture. We must believe it. We should not doubt it. We must believe it. We are from God. We should not be a double-minded man, unstable in all our ways. James 1:8. We should not be double-minded. We should not be wavering and tossed here and there by waves of doctrine, the craftiness and trickery of men. As little children cannot handle any waves in a lake or in a river. We cannot be like that. Ephesians 4:14 warns against those. Have confidence that we are from God. And then the test. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. It does sound to the flesh as though this is boasting, but it's not. If God is saying this is the way to know, then it's not arrogance. There's no boasting going on here. It is the plain truth. He's telling us that this is the way that we can know. If they listen to us preaching the truth, then they're from God. If they don't listen to us preaching the truth, then they're not from God. We're not talking about the wisdom of men. We're not talking about whenever we sin by announcing man's wisdom or the world's wisdom, or we start to blabber and talk about things unnecessary. He's not talking about that. He's talking about when we're telling them the truth of the Word of God and they don't listen, then they don't belong to God. Doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they claim. Yes, the Bible has numerous illustrations on this point. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. In the next chapter, chapter 7, Stephen is given an opportunity to speak, and he recounts with great accuracy the history of God's dealings with the people, and he quotes the Old Testament scriptures in numerous places, and even in places that we would consider obscure. And likely he's doing it without a Bible in his hand. He does that. Therefore, he's using scripture to refute them and accuse them of being just like their fathers who constantly rebelled against the word of God and constantly refused to believe in Christ. He says so. He asserts it by the end of his message. And then, instead of listening, they put him to death. Well, notice here, before they do that, what do they do? Because they are unable to cope, it says in verse 10, unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, where did he get his wisdom? But from the scriptures, as evidenced in the next chapter. And the spirit, he has the spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They claim to know the word, to have the wisdom of God, and they claim to have the spirit of God, but they don't have it. It's proven in that they rise up and argue with him. And it's proven because they don't have the ability to refute what he says. It's proven in that they secretly induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words." It's proven in that they misinterpret what he says in verses 13 to 14. "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." That's how it's proven. It's manifested in the way they treat him. And then they drag him, verse 12, before the council of the elders, the religious authorities of the nation. They drag him, and he's forced in public, in front of many men, to defend himself, in which he does. He does it faithfully. And what do they do by the end of Acts chapter 7? They stone him to death. This is the approach of people who do not listen to us. Another place where they do not listen and do otherwise is in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, 13:44. The Apostle Paul preaches in a synagogue, and he has some success with the Jews and the Gentiles, but not complete success. Acts 13:44 to 52. "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The Jews, unbelieving Jews, who claim to be in the faith and to know about Messiah, the Christ, and anticipate his coming, yet reject Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ, they are the ones who are jealous of the crowds assembling to hear Paul and Barnabas. They are jealous of the crowds. Therefore, they have to speak against Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul and Barnabas repudiate them because they repudiate God. Notice there. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the word of God there's hostility against Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas don't say, listen, this is just a little difference of opinion. Or even this is a severe difference of opinion, but we're both on the side of God. Let's work together. No. He says that since they repudiate the truth of God and they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, they're walking away from them. Who's in the right and who's in the wrong? Paul and Barnabas are right, and the Jews who rise up against them are in the wrong. And they further, verse 50, aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They go and whisper and slander and gossip in the ears of those in authority to get Paul and Barnabas out of their district and drive them away. Another place is Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul the Apostle, at the end of the chapter, verses 32 to 34. Paul the Apostle is invited to preach at the Areopagus in Athens, and the leading men, the city managers and governors are there, and they invite him to speak a word, which he does in verses 22 to 31. He preaches against their idolatry and calls them to believe in Christ, who rose from the dead and who is the judge of the whole world. You people are practicing idolatry, you Greeks are practicing idolatry. That you must repent and believe in Christ. That was his message. Verse 32. Different responses. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Two prominent individuals named here and others joined Paul and believed. They listened to Paul because Paul had the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ, and they listened to Paul. But not all of them. It says in 32, one group, because of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer, to mock them, to ridicule them. Paul, you, Timothy, you believe in the resurrection of the dead? You're crazy. You people are fools. They're mocking them. But others, we shall hear you again concerning this. Yeah, we're more sophisticated, you know. We have intelligence, you know. We don't react in knee-jerk fashion, you know. So we're going to be patient, and we're going to investigate. We're going to be like that. That's their approach. And others believed. The ones who listened to the word of Paul were on the side of God. The elect of God, who were unredeemed and, at this point, redeemed. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The scriptures throughout, and John in particular, is telling us it is quite simple to figure out. It's quite simple to know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Are they listening to the word of God, or are they not? The pure word of God. We're not talking about the adulterated, polluted, poisoned word of God. We're talking about the simple, plain, straightforward word of God. Are they listening to its exhortations and admonishments related to their own sin and the need to repent for the forgiveness of sins? Do they believe like that? Or are they listening to the false prophets? It's quite simple. It should be simple to us, uncomplicated. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.